This morning I heard a good devotional, really that just was the heart of God in striving for unity, striving for sanctification, striving and praying and asking the Lord to keep doing a good work in us, and at the same time, we being mindful, Lord, illuminating our eyes and helping us to see those areas of those potholes of resistance. Can I look at it that way? Can we say it that way? Those potholes of resistance regarding the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's a daily surrender of the will to the Master. Thank you, worship team, for that great reminder to make us, for the Lord to make us one. And He has in salvation our position. And then there's the practical application of applying our practice with our position in Christ. So we're back in our study of Ephesians, and we're going to be covering chapter 4 of that particular epistle, and as part of our series, Building Upon Our Heritage. And we not only want to thank God for all the ways that He has chosen to bless our church, but also to think of many of the ways that God wants us to build His church. But it begins with us in daily surrendering our will to Him. And we can only hope that the study of Ephesians has been helpful to you on your journey to know your Lord better. For those of you who don't have a Bible, there's one under your seats, and so you could turn to page 1171 of the Bible under the seat in front of you. So the book of Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start us off by reading verses 1 through 6. And again, it's so providential that this chapter has everything to do with walking in unity. Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Verse 2. And then it says this, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." Verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Oh Lord of heaven, it really is a struggle in our walk with you to be unified. And I believe the reason why is because, Lord, we're still growing in our sanctification. We're still growing in our position in you. And as we walk in the newness of the life to which you've given to us, you show us just a little more of our creatureliness. You show us a little more and a little more. And it can be tough, oh God, because we struggle, Lord, with those potholes of resistance. Lord, help us. Illumine our minds, expose those areas, Lord, of resistance to you so that we can daily surrender to your lordship, oh God. And use your word to illumine our minds, to get a glimpse of you, because unity is so very important. It takes work to strive towards that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While doing some research for this particular sermon, I came across a story about a wealthy elderly woman who was found dead in her home. She died of apoplexy. The woman who died her name was Hetty Green. Perhaps you might know who that is, Hetty Green. They called her the Witch of Wall Street, like of all the names you wanted to inherit. She actually made it into the Guinness Book of World Records as the greatest miser of her day. If you don't know what a miser is a person who hoards wealth and spends so little money that even the most basic comforts of life are neglected. She lived from 1834 to 1914. Perhaps, again, some of you may have heard of the story of Hetty Green. She was said to be the richest woman of her time, and for instance, her estate was valued at that time to be $100 million. $100 million. If this is correct in today's standards, that would be she would be valued between $2.7 and $5.4 billion. She was a wealthy woman. I mean, just how wealthy she was. She was so wealthy that even the city of New York, when it was in distress, asked her for help to get them out of their financial problems during the panic of Wall Street in 1907. She bailed out J.P. Morgan during that time as well. She was a wealthy woman, powerful woman. The New York Social Diary had this to say about her and her family. Said this: the family was deprived of anything money could buy that would create comfort. Wow. When she went to the desk she kept in a Wall Street office, it was reported that she took her lunch, a can of oatmeal that she had heated on a radiator in someone else's office, and she ate it dry. In a story in the New York Herald in 1888, it was reported that Mrs. Green's table expenses did not exceed $5 a week, and her others were less than $4. You want to talk about frugality, that's like beyond frugality. Hetty had two children, by the way, Ned and Sylvia. Her son suffered from a leg injury resulting in a dislocated knee when he was a teenager. Sorry, so got some stuff in my chest. But here's the interesting thing about her son who suffered a dislocated knee. Hetty was so unwilling to pay for his medical procedure that her son had to have his leg amputated. I mean, and you might ask, well, I mean, this woman was a wealthy woman in her day. How much was the medical procedure for her son? Are you ready for this? 50 cents. 50 cents. Upon her death, her children inherited her estate, and you know what they did with it all? They used the money to start a college and a hospital, and they donated everything else. They didn't want the money. And the resources that Hetty Green had available to her, I mean, it was astounding, wouldn't you think? I mean, she had the world's wealth at her doorstep. She wasn't a believer. Yet the Lord gave to her the ability to make money like it was easy. She could just make money. Easy. But she was a horrible steward, and she hoarded it to herself. You know, when you look at the book of Ephesians, Paul was writing to Christians who had an infinite supply of the spiritual resources that are in Christ, yet they did not take advantage of what God had already given to them. Here's what one commentary said about the book of Ephesians. Here's what one commentator said. It says this: the book of Ephesians has been given such titles as the Believer's Bank, the Christian's Checkbook, and the Treasure House of the Bible. This beautiful letter tells Christians of their great riches, inheritances, and the fullness is in Jesus Christ and in his church. It tells them that what they possess and how they can claim that and to enjoy their possessions. During the Great Depression of the 1930s, many banks would allow their customers to withdraw no more than 10% of their accounts during a given period of time because the banks did not have enough reserve to cover all deposits. But God's heavenly bank has no such limitations or restrictions. No Christian, therefore, has reason to be spiritually deprived, undernourished, or impoverished. In fact, he has no reason not to be completely healthy and immeasurably rich in the things of God, spiritually speaking. The Lord's heavenly resources are more than adequate to cover all our past debts, all our pressing liabilities, and all our future needs, and still not reduce the heavenly assets. That's good for you and me, right? That is the marvel of God's gracious provision for his children, end quote. You know, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Paul made known to them, made known to God's people, the riches of his grace. That's in verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul made known to God's people the riches of his glory. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 13, which answers the why. Paul said, why is the Lord giving us all of his, why is he opening the bank of heaven for God's people? And verse 13 says this, because it is for the purpose to attain to the unity of the faith and the fullness of the sons of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, end quote. The apostle Peter said that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And then he says, well, why? Well, here's the reason why. Through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The Lord has given us everything we need. Sometimes we pray as though we didn't have it. He's already given everything to us. And so when it comes to our spiritual progress, God has opened up the blessings of heaven, made available to every believer the promises of God in Christ. And when it comes to us, when it comes to God's people, the question that we ought to ask ourselves is this: how are we making use of the wealth of what God has already given to us in Christ? We have all things pertaining to life and godliness, so our lives ought to reflect those things, right? Our lives ought to reflect heaven itself. What does our relationship toward one another reflect? Does our relationship with the beloved ones reflect our togetherness down here among a people of God? Or are we biting and devouring one another? Because we're not making use of what God has already given to us. We want to make use of something else, and that is our fleshly appetites. And so when it comes to striving toward unity, God has already granted his spiritual resource to bring about the unity in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so the title for this sermon is Striving for Unity in Your Walk. Striving for Unity in Your Walk. And I want to highlight three truths. I want to highlight three truths to embrace, you can embrace concerning your walk as a Christian. I'll try to get through this sermon without coughing. I just lied. I got to repent. See, I'm still walking in him. Because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we have as our obligation, Christian, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Note how Paul started out this chapter. We read it, but let's just go ahead and just read it again as a reminder. We're just a forgetful people, so we should read it again, right? Therefore what? In the prior chapter, in chapter 3, I'm going off the top of my head here, probably pretty dangerous. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is referencing the mystery of the Gentiles. What's the mystery? The mystery is that the Gentiles are now a part of the people of God. It wasn't made known in the Old Testament. It is now made new in the New Testament. You Gentiles are made, it says here in chapter 3, it says in verse 4, by reference to this, When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There it is. And then he says in chapter 4, therefore, in light of what I just said, you Gentiles, in light of that truth, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, because of what you now know, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And Paul uses something that's so standard. He uses a metaphor that all of us can understand, right? It's that of walking, right? It's walking. He's referencing believers' daily routine. Day by day, by and by, a life of, as Alistair Begg would put it, a life of steady persistence. You walk, we walk a certain peculiar way, yes? And you can contrast that like this. An unregenerate man walks a certain way. But a person who's been called from above walks a certain way as well. Two different paths. One is up, the other is earthy, down. And this metaphor is used in a number of places throughout Scripture, most notably in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It's not in the PowerPoint. I'll just go ahead and read it to you. It says, the Apostle John says this, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." And then he says this in verse 6. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him," continual fellowship, day-to-day, routine fellowship, "yet walk," there's the metaphor, "yet walk in darkness." If your life constitutes that of walking in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 7, "But if we," Christians, "if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light," daily routine, "and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." There's two ways of walking, light or darkness. In other words, John is referencing a person's walk as a way of life. He's talking about the person's lifestyle. If you walk, if your walk constitutes a lifestyle of darkness, then that is what you are. You see, that's what John is saying. That's what you are. Make no mistake. If your walk constitutes your position of your salvation in Christ, then that demonstrates that you're born from above. That's what you are too. Those are the distinctive markers. So then, since we've been called by God into the family of the redeemed, our practice as believers in Christ, it is an overflow of our position regarding the reality of my salvation, the reality of your salvation, the reality that redemption has truly have taken root in our lives, and the fruit of our position is manifest in our what? In our walking, in our daily routines, day and day, by and by. Not the perfection of our life, but the direction of our life. You can't have one without the other. You can't serve two masters, right? You either serve yourself or you serve the Lord. You just can't have one without the other. I love what this one hymn writer says. If you haven't figured it out by now, I love reading hymns. I love the hymns. Listen to this one. "To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill, oh, may it all my powers enrage to do my master's will." That's what we want, right? Do my master's will in the striving for unity. Striving for unity. And so Paul says that in light of this, look, you must understand your calling. Understand your high calling. It's a serious calling. If we're going to strive toward unity, it essentially begins with understand your calling. Understand the high position to which you've been called. Glory in it. Glory in it. Understand it. Klesis in the Greek. You Greek nerds. Referring to the Lord's sovereign call to salvation. With reference to our calling in the beloved, our Lord. This is what John the Apostle said about what Jesus said in chapter 15. Just for a little pastoral recovery there, because I didn't say it the right way. Verse 16, this is what Jesus said. "You did not choose me," right? In case you get arrogant and you think that you can do it on your own, and you think that you have called yourself, no, "you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." Here's another quote from Pastor John MacArthur. It says this, "Without God's calling, without his choosing us, our choosing him would be futile. In fact, if God did not call men to himself, no man would want to come to him, because the natural man, every natural man is at enmity with God." He goes on, he says that the marvelous truth of the gospel is that God not only sent his son to provide the way of salvation, but that he sent him to seek the lost in order to save them. God was not content, listen to this, God was not content simply to make salvation available. He has called the redeemed elect to himself. And so understand that when you were saved, it wasn't just that Christ came, made salvation available. No, there was a purpose, there was a perfect redemption accomplished, applied in saving a people, redeeming a people for himself. And I'm looking at many of you right now. There was a purpose to which you were saved, and it all goes back to this marvelous truth. Understand your high calling. It is a glorious and gracious calling. It's a reason why he called you, okay? It's the reason why he placed you in his family. It's a high calling. From the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, he chose to set his love and mercy upon you so that you would be a trophy of his grace. And our service to him in our calling is such that we ought to take our walk far more circumspectly, don't you think? Far more circumspectly than we already do. We can be so lazy. Good night. We can be so stinking lazy and apathetic with regards to the areas of our life. We just be so lazy, and sin just comes in, and bam, it's on. And we can't blame anybody else except who? Me. Because for some reason, we look at our high calling as like, ah, it's not enough. Ah, it's just so boring. And then we slowly go astray to the enticements of the world. Look, you have a choice in how you walk. You got a choice in how you walk. Or how about I frame it this way? What do your life choices reflect? What do your life choices reflect? Once a person believes in Jesus Christ and becomes a member of God's family of the redeemed, your walk should display godliness. It ought to display godliness. Verse 2, to which Paul would go on to describe this worthy walk in keeping with Ephesians 4, 2. This is what he said. He says, look, your walk and understanding in light of your calling, in light of your high calling in which God saved you, you cry out for mercy. You all good? Oh, thank you. You're such a nice person. I'll hold on. I don't want to. If I chew that right now, you'll hear the. That just won't sound right, right? And some of you don't like that noise, right? I know. Some of you. Look, your walk should display. But I'll eat it afterwards. Thank you, Wanda. So, your walk should display godliness. How? With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. All of those things that you see there are our character traits. Character is the identifying trait. We grow in those things. Those are traits. I love Brad Bigney's book, The Gospel Treason. If you have not had an opportunity to read that book, The Gospel Treason. Pastor Bigney described character in one's walk in this way. Listen to what he said. Over a period of time, if someone continues to think, emote, I wish I could say it how he says it, you know, to think, emote, and act in the same way, he has a high voice, right? In any way, given circumstances, here we gotta stop. It becomes a habit and can become rooted in them so that it becomes a part of their character. You see that? It represents who they are. It now characterizes them. You see that? And for example, everyone has gotten angry on occasion. I mean, who hasn't gotten angry, right? But some people could be characterized as an angry man. Do you see the difference? Or an angry woman. They just stay angry. It's who they are. They get in a rut, and it's very difficult for them to not go right down that same path without even thinking. One event will trigger them, and they're on their way. They think, they feel, and begin to act the same way they did the last time. And in one short moment, to go that direction requires little or no effort on their part, and to try to do otherwise will feel so hard that they will exclaim, I can't do it differently. That's just how I am. I can't change. For the Christian, this is never true. He goes on and says, the Christian can change, but it will be hard work. It will be hard work. Isn't that so true? So what areas in your life, and we all have them, right? What areas, I'll say it this way. How did your week go? How did your week go, right? Did the Lord allow a particular circumstance in your life in which you displayed your character that was opposite of the striving for unity that is in Christ. And if you failed or sinned in that area, could it be that the Lord allowed that opportunity to show you your heart, right? To show you the area where you need work? Perhaps he brought people providentially in your life as warning signals, and you just closed your eyes, you didn't listen, and so you had to be chastened by his hand, by his loving hand through the people within the church. Well, that's what the Lord does. That's particularly whatever area it may be for you, I don't know, but perhaps that's whatever how your week went, and it keeps on happening in that particular area of your life. That's the area where you need work. That's the area where you need to exemplify unity and surrender under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Bignia is saying. And it's hard to strive for unity. So Paul said that God's people are to be about the work of exercising hard work, humility, as an identifying trait. As an identifying trait. I'm going to try to say this word. It's so long. Tapenophstrune. I still struggle with English, guys. It refers to a lowliness of the mind. A lowliness of the mind. And by the way, this is a distinctively Christian virtue. You're not going to find this word outside of a Christian worldview. And the reason why is because the ancient world looked at humility as something to be despised. It was something to be despised. Let me just put it another way. Humility comes from a constant sense of our creatureliness. Humility is a constant sense of our creatureliness. In other words, the fact that we are completely and wholly dependent upon our God. Here's another hymn. I love this one. It is you who preserve me from death every hour. I cannot draw another breath unless you give me power. Right? My health, my friends and parents dear to me by God are given. I have not any blessings here, but that which is sent from heaven. Right? Completely dependent upon our God. And so if our character trait is not walking in humility, if it's not walking in humility, I'm telling you right now, strife and empty glory will rear its ugly head and it will fill that place. And you won't see Christian unity among believers in Jesus Christ. You'll see a church that Paul had to deal with, Corinth, right? All the division going on in there. And so if our hearts need regular alignments against traits as jealousy, right? Envy, loving flattery, seeking attention, right? From people, desire for a position, desire for recognition, or opposition, or forming little cliques, right? You remember what happened with Jesus and the apostles, and there was an argument among the disciples about who would be greatest in the kingdom. Remember that? What did Jesus see? Jesus did like the huddle. Guys, come here. Guys. Come here, huddle, right? He said this in Matthew 20. He says, he called them to himself and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, right? And their great men exercise authority over them. And then he says, what you're doing is wrong. In other words, it's sinful. It is not this way among you. The Gentile, the outside world does that. They lord over one another all the time. They don't seek the lordship of Jesus. They don't seek the lordship of Jesus Christ over their life. It's not to be that way among you, among Christians, among followers of Jesus Christ. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Your servant. Your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? But to serve. To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then second, Paul said we are to walk with all gentleness and meekness. In your walk, exercise gentleness, exercise meekness, proutes in the Greek. It refers to power under control. Power under control. There's no greater example of this is seen than our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what happened right before he was crucified? When Peter was defending Christ, he chopped off the ear of that one soldier. You remember what Christ said? I love what he said. Power under control. I said, Peter, what are you doing? Put your sword back into its place.
For all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I can't appeal to my Father? And he will act at once and put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, stop. Stop. You're not meek. In the common vernacular, calm down, man. Calm down. Can't you just exercise a little meekness? Power under control. You know, King David had the opportunity to kill who? Saul, right? In a number of areas, and he didn't do it. Why? Power under control. David was a meek man. He knew he could, and he didn't do it. He didn't pull the trigger, as it were. He was meek. Power under control. I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Listen to what he said about this. He said, to be meek means you have finished with yourself altogether. To be meek means you finish with yourself all together. You just give it all to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, oh Lord, my God, in my daily walk, I'm struggling in this particular area. Lord, I give it all to you. Oh God, please help me. Reign in every part of me. Reign it all in. Reign it all in, oh God. But you won't see meekness in our culture. You just won't see it. It's lordship, it's lording it over one another, not the lordship of Christ in their life. Lording it over one another, vying for position, seeking attention, ad infinitum, right? Here's a quote from John MacArthur. He said, listen, the one who made the world, the one who flung the billion galaxies into space, the one who calls every star by name, the one who preserves the innumerable orbits in their courses, the one who weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a scale, and the one who takes up the islands as a very small thing, the one who holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, the one before whom the inhabitants of the world are as grasshoppers, this one says, I am meek and lowly. Wow. Power under control. Power under control. Power under control. The believer must walk with another one, long-suffering. That's another word for patience, right? Long-suffering. It's another word for patience. Whew, sometimes we lack this. Macrothumia refers to a person who endures negative circumstances and doesn't give into the pressure. Boy, that's hard. That is hard. That's hard. If you want to attain unity, sometimes you got to be long-suffering. You got to be patient. Patient. One writer said this. He says the pressure and hard work may fall upon us, but the Spirit of God helps us suffer long under it all. Disease or tribulations may afflict God's people, but the Spirit of God helps us suffer long under it all. Discouragement and disappointment may attack us, but the Spirit of God helps us to suffer long under it all. Men may do us wrong, may abuse, may slander, may injure us, but the Spirit of God helps us to suffer long under it all. Long suffering, patience. Long suffering never strikes back. Oh, that's hard. That's hard. Common sense tells us that a person who's attacked by others could strike back and retaliate, right? But the Christian believer is given the power of long-suffering, patience, the power to suffer the situation or the person for a long, long, long time. Long-suffering is one of the great traits of our God. God and Christ are long-suffering toward who? Us. Long-suffering toward us, sinners. Does that describe you? Are you a patient person? Again, not perfect, but you're growing, striving in order to strive for the unity of the faith, without which we won't see the Lord. Are you suffering under that characteristics? Are you patient or learning? Did it ever occur to you that God allowed the circumstance to happen in your life because he wanted you to mature in what? Patience? Just a guess. Or will you be like Hetty Green? We have all these spiritual resources at our disposal. We don't strive toward unity. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and patience? Right? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is patient. God is patient. God is so long-suffering toward us, right? You know, while the Apostle Paul was discipling a young pastor named Timothy, this is what he said to this young pastor. He says, I receive mercy. That's what he said. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect what? Patience. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You know, God withholds his judgment upon the world because he's what? He's patient. He's patient, not willing that any should perish. He's patient. The Lord is slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish. Why? But that all would come to repentance. All should reach repentance. And so the believer must walk, being patient with others in love. That's hard. You know, it's shown in your love for others. It's shown in your love for others. The believer must walk forbearing others in love. Forbearing, by the way, forbearance, refers to a believer in Christ in covering over the sins of other believers. This doesn't mean that we justify or excuse sin, but it is to say that the believer does everything he can to keep the person's sins from becoming any more known than necessary. It's not the kind of eros kind of love that only cares for others because of something that they want out of the relationship. And that'll be made manifest too. That's the eros kind of love. It's a selfish kind of love. I'm trying to get something from you. It's a self-love. It's a damaging kind of love. It's a disunifying kind of love that separates members within the body of Christ. You know, James chapter 3, it's interesting. James chapter 3 had a lot to say about this. He said this, who among you is wise and understanding? Talking to the church. He said, let him show by his good behavior, right? His walk, right? His deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But, verse 14, he says, but if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom is not which comes from down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. And then he says this, and then he explains this. He says, for purpose. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. There is no unity there. It's fracturedness. Did I just make up a word? It's faction. It's disunity. James essentially said this. He says, show me a person whose life is shrouded by and characterized by obfuscation or confusion, and I will show you a person whose life is characterized by division and selfish ambition. That person is looking for something, in other words. It's wanting something. And ultimately, it will result not in unity, it will result in division. And if you see in a person's life is just one big just head scratch, like, what in the world is going on? Remember what James said? And run like Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Mark those individuals, turn away, just run. Run. Because there is no unity there. There is division, confusion, separation amongst friends. Just confusion all over the place. All the pieces don't fit together, true, as one person would say, right? Your walk must be defined by unity. Must be defined by unity. Ephesians verses 3 through 6, this is what Paul says. He says, being diligent, there's the word right there. Again, I'm reminded of the morning devotional, the working towards sanctification, and there it is right there, being diligent. That's the word. Diligent, it takes hard work to be unified. It just takes work. It takes work. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and then it says this, in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace, right? There is one body and one Spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling. There it is. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That work for diligent. There's another word, spoudante. I keep stumbling over words today. Spoudanzantes refers to a difficulty and a resolute determination to overcome it. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work hard. In other words, unity is a daily choice. Unity is rooted in God's character. Unity is seen in God's redemptive plan. And then you ask yourself the question, why? Right? Why do all this? Why do all this? Well, here's some of the reasons why. It's not in the PowerPoint, but this is at the end of the letter here. He says this, for there's only one body, right? The reason why we're to be unified is because there's only one body, not two, not three, not four, right? Christ is the head of the church, not you. Second, there's one spirit. There's no unity without the spirit who unites all believers. It is God's spirit that calls and gifts and directs each member to fit and work within the body of Christ. For all who are led by the spirit are what? Sons of God. There's one body, one spirit. There's one hope of our calling. All believers in Christ have the same goal. We all have the same goal, right? We may differ on some things, but as Paul put it, we are to press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ, Philippians chapter 3. In other words, if we're not pursuing unity, Paul gave them over to the Lord in prayer because he understood that the Lord would deal with that person even if it resulted in his chastening hands. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 and 16, it says this, let us therefore, as many as are perfected, as are perfect, have this attitude, perfection referring to maturity, let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude, and if anything you have is a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. That's what he's given that person over to God in prayer with the hope that the Lord would bring that person to unity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's only one Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one Master and King. We bow before the same Lord because we serve him and no other. We receive his orders from the Word of God and we fall in line and carry out those orders. There is only one faith, not two, not three. There's only one faith, one creed that leads us into God's presence, and that is the faith founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one baptism. I believe this is a reference to the ordinance of baptism. The only way for a soldier to join the Roman army was to make a public oath of commitment to the emperor. And so then we have two ordinances in the church, communion and baptism. And when a person is publicly baptized, he's making one confession. Jesus is Lord of my life, and I'm demonstrating that through baptism before the presence of other believers. Number seven, there is only one God and Father of all. There's only one God and Father of all. If there's only one God and Father of all believers, there shouldn't be any reason at all for disunity. Any reason at all. And if there is a division within the body of Christ, it's because one or both believers are following after their own fleshly and carnal desires. Someone or both is not following God the Father, and in time that will be made obvious. So what do? We, as Pastor Virus would put it, we follow after one flag, so to speak, right? Yeah, he was quoting a hymn, and I'll say this in closing. It's all about being united in Jesus Christ, striving toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I sought a flag to follow, a cause for which to stand. I sought a valiant leader who could my love command. I sought a stirring challenge, some noble work to try, to give my life fulfillment, my dreams to satisfy. I found them all in Jesus, the life, the truth, the way. Beneath his flag, I'll take my stand and follow him today. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Lord, help us in our change to strive for unity, to attain, Lord, and to practice our position which we have in you, which you've already given to us. Lord, we have so many resources in your Son, Jesus Christ, oh God. And we have no excuse for not being united, Lord, with one another here at this church, ultimately with you. So please help us to attain and to strive and to work hard, Lord. And please help us through your Spirit to attain that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.